Oh, Father God, it is so good to be part of your people and to be together and to come under your word. Lord, would you give us hearts that want to submit to your word? Hearts and eyes that want to hear, ears that want to hear. Please, Lord, by your spirit, help us to see our true condition and see how wonderful you are that you would still come for us. Amen. I've got a sticker, I'm pretty sure I've told you about it a few times, just above my door in my office, so that as I walk out of my office, I often look at it, and the sticker just simply says, "The Central Coast belongs to Jesus." Can I hear an amen? Good on you. And it does. The Central Coast belongs to Jesus, and it's a reminder for me, I want to live with that reality in mind, that this place, all the people on the Central Coast belong to Jesus because he's the king. He owns this place. We live in his world. He's the king. Which is why it is so brilliant when we see people, new people, kind of bow the knee to Jesus for the first time and actually acknowledge him as king, receive him as the king that he is. And it's right that we celebrate that, and you know, how good is it to be able to celebrate so often to see people bow the knee to Jesus and receive him as king, the wonderful Lord that he is, and Saviour. It's brilliant to be able to do that. However, knowing that Jesus is the king also means that it's brilliant to celebrate, but also it's troubling to live in a world where so few people acknowledge he's the king. And, you know, the reality is 90%, maybe 95% of the people here on the coast are yet to actually acknowledge that Jesus is their king. So they're living in defiance of the king. A lot of it just appears to be polite defiance and just getting on with life. But yet to bow the knee, yet to see him as king. Have you ever wondered why that is the case? 90%. You know, 9 out of 10 people you walk past in the street. That's pretty devastating. Have you ever wondered why that is the case? Some people would say it's because we're so poor at actually sharing the gospel with the people around us, and we just need to pray harder and work harder. And I agree with that one. We absolutely do. But there's more than simply that going on. It's not like 90% of the Central Coast have honestly just never heard of Jesus and never been given the opportunity to consider Jesus and never met a person. That's not the case. So why is it that so many people don't want Jesus as their king? Well, it is a bit crazy because it's actually pretty obvious and clear who Jesus is. And I say that not just as a Christian, I say that as someone who's... It's actually easy to look at Jesus' actions and his words and see that he is the Son of God, the King, the Saviour. There's plenty of historical evidence. There's an abundance of evidence that you can look into, and it's super available. It's right there. So actually, there is no excuse for a person to be able to say, "Oh, I'd never heard of Jesus, I didn't even know anything about it." No, it's right there. It's actually pretty super clear. It's obvious. It's not that people don't have access to finding out about Jesus. It's not that they have never heard and would jump at Jesus if they did hear. So why is it that the vast majority of people don't want Jesus as their king? People don't want God. And even more than that, people see God as a threat to their life. And it's not a new thing. You see it in Jesus' day, and that's what we're going to look at now. People, they just don't want God, so they reject him. They see him as a threat. And it's even more unbelievable in a way to see it in Jesus' day, because there's Jesus walking and talking right in front of them. You know, living before them, doing miracles before them, showing people he's God, and then saying explicitly, "I'm God, I'm the king." He's doing it right in front of people, but still they refuse to accept because they don't want God. and they see Jesus as a threat to life. It's pretty heavy to kind of notice it, but this is it's the heavy end of Mark, really, isn't it? And so we're going to kind of look at the Sanhedrin moment. We're going to look at what Peter does. We're going to look at what Pilate does. And we're going to reflect on the reality of the human condition, which is never easy. It's never easy, but it's fundamentally important that we do it so that we can celebrate God's incredible mercy. So that's where we're going to arrive. So let's have a look at the passage we just read from verse 53 onward there, which is Jesus has been arrested, and he's been arrested by the Jewish religious leaders, you know, the high priests and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they drag him in the middle of the night into their own Jewish court, which is what a Sanhedrin is. It's the Jewish court. But it's worth noting, they do it in the middle of the night. That's dodgy, you know. And it's such an unfair court that Jesus goes through. Look at verses 55 and 56. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they didn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements didn't agree. So they're hunting for evidence, but they can't find any evidence that would warrant putting him to death. So different witnesses stand up and try to testify falsely about Jesus, but their stories don't agree. It's obvious Jesus is innocent. But why are they so keen to, you know, pull off an unfair trial like this in the middle of the night? Well, they've already decided they don't want him and they want to put him to death. They don't really want the truth about Jesus. They just want him gone. Because they ask him who he is and he tells them who he is. It's very clear who he is and they still want him gone. Look, they ask him the question, verse 61 there. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am." Can't get much clearer than that. Jesus goes, "Yes, that's me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. That's exactly who I am." Now, those kind of terms or phrases for Jesus are just loaded with Old Testament imagery that take you back to Psalm 2 and Exodus 3, and then he goes on and it's Daniel 7. It's like, who Jesus is all of the figures of the Old Testament fulfilled. He's come to us. It's the King. But if you just hear Jesus as just the plain reading of the answer, Jesus, I am the King. Their response is, well, let's kill him. You've heard what he said. Let's kill him and get rid of him. And you want to kind of read this, the details of that, and just sit back and just kind of notice what's happening here. God comes. He shows himself to be God. He says that he's God. And the response from humanity, and particularly the leaders of his own people, is, let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. And why? Because Jesus is a threat. He's a threat to their livelihood. And particularly, he's a threat to their power and their position in religious society. You see, Jesus had come along and he'd pointed out their hypocrisy. He'd pointed out their corruption. And he'd announced that there was going to be an end to their whole system, the temple system. And it was going to be replaced by something new that he would bring. Which is a wonderful thing if you hear the King coming and announcing something like that. That's a wonderful thing. But all they hear from Jesus is, it's over for you guys. Your power, your position, it's going to be gone. And so they see Jesus as a threat to their power. So they're like, let's get rid of him. Now, this is still alive and well today. People still today, we still today, reject Jesus for the same reason, that he's a threat to our power. Jesus comes and he says, I'm your King. I'm your Lord. You belong to me. I own you. You live in my world. So submit to me and serve me. And we, the people of the world, who love our own autonomy and we love to rule ourselves, we don't want to submit. We don't want to submit to anyone. We don't want to come under the authority of anyone. Even God. We don't want anyone else to tell us how to live. We want to be self-determining. We want to decide for ourselves what we think is right and wrong according to what makes sense to us. That helps us feel powerful. And God says, now I'll tell you what's right and wrong and I'll tell you how to live. And we say, I don't think so, mate. That sounds like a threat to my power, as my personal power. People are more than happy for a bit of advice maybe from Jesus or to see him as a great model for how to live nicely in the world, but bend the knee to him and submit your will to his, that's another whole deal. That's a threat. And many today live seeing Jesus as a threat for that very reason and therefore don't want him. Because we want our own power. Let's look at the next little incident there where Peter is the focus. And we see a similar dynamic. It's from a different angle. But you see here Peter refusing to be associated with Jesus. Now, you want to give him a little, head nod because he's attempting to stick by Jesus, isn't he? You get some detail there that, you know, back in verse 54, you get that while Peter, along with all the rest of the disciples, did flee when Jesus got arrested, Peter flees, but then he keeps following from a distance. He wants to keep following Jesus, so he does it from a distance, but he follows Jesus as Jesus is taken all the way to the high priest's house and he finds himself there in the courtyard, warming himself by the fire. So he's drawn close. You see a desire in Peter, don't you, that he wants to follow. You know, the Spirit is willing. It's like, I want to. I said I would. I promised I would. You know, I said I'd die before I denied you. So you can see there, it's still the desire. But the flesh is so weak. And when push comes to shove and the pressure's on Peter, he buckles and he crumbles and he denies Jesus three times. The first two times in front of a servant girl, who he shouldn't have been intimidated by in the ancient world. A young girl comes up to him and, you know, she simply says to him, hey, you were also with that Nazarene Jesus, weren't you? While he's standing around the fire bin, she looks at him. She kind of remembers that he was part of that mob. And she says, hey, you're one of them, aren't you? You're with this fellow that's been taken up into the Sanhedrin, yeah? And Peter just flat out denies it. He walks away from the fire. She comes after him again. Yeah, it's you. You're with him, eh? No, denies it again. And then there's a third time where someone else actually spots him. And look at the language that's used there, verse 70. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. In other words, yeah, you're one of them. Now, back in the ancient world, there were different places where you could live, and if you lived in different places, you would speak the dialect of that place and you would look different. And it's similar to our world now. You know, sometimes people will kind of turn up on the Central Coast and you can just see really obviously, oh, you're not from here, are you? You know, you're from Sydney, aren't you? Or, you know, you can just, people talk differently and they dress differently. You can just tell when, or if you're a coasty person and you find yourself out west in the country, you feel like a fish out of water, very much so, because you're very different. And the same thing's happening here for Peter. They're looking at him going, mate, you're a Galilean. We know by just looking at you. And I can hear the way you speak. You're from that region. You're one of them. You're with this one who's been arrested. So they've got him. He clearly is. But again, he just denies it. And the third time he denies it, look at verse 71. He began to call down curses and he swore to them, I do not know the man you're talking about. You couldn't get more emphatic. He couldn't have denied it any more clearly. He's getting all worked up and he's, you know, calling down curses and just going for it. I do not know the man. Now, one of the other Gospels describes in this moment as Peter does that, and then the rooster crows and he realizes what he's done. One of the other Gospels describes Jesus, I can only assume looking down from up the top of the high priest, he turns and looks at him and they meet eyes. Can you imagine that moment? Like, Jesus predicted you were going to do this. You swore you wouldn't. You do it. And then Jesus just turns. I mean, that's if looks could kill, or, you know, just that gaze. And it says here, he broke down and wept. Yep. You can see Peter's heart.
but he's unable to be associated. He's unable to say, yes, I am with Jesus. Why is that? Well, because in this moment here, following Jesus became a threat to Peter, and it was a threat he couldn't handle. It was a threat to his physical safety, a threat to his own survival as a man, and so self-preservation just kind of kicks in. This was too much of a threat on his livelihood, and he was unwilling to sacrifice and pay the cost. So in the moment, it was just too much. Following Jesus became a threat for him, and so he pulled away. And friends, the people of this world and you and I can do the very same thing today. We can see Jesus as a threat for the same reason. You know, it can be all good to be a follower of Jesus while things are pleasant and things are relatively easy, but when sacrifice is required, when the cost hits, there's the moment where you get to decide whether this is too much of a threat on your life following Jesus. Jesus can become a threat and actually will be a threat on your own personal comfort. Following him will threaten your personal comfort. Following him will threaten your enjoyment of life in some areas. It just will. And you'll be making a decision. Am I going to see Jesus as a threat here? And am I actually going to decide I actually don't want him? I don't want to follow him. And am I going to pull back, unwilling to live the life of following him? Or am I actually just going to stand and say, okay, Jesus can become a threat. The third incident here with Pilate. Jesus is dragged by the Jewish leaders before a Roman official who actually has the power to send Jesus off to be executed. They didn't, but this guy does, Pilate. And the minute Jesus is brought before Pilate and he hears the accusations against Jesus and hears the false testimony, Pilate very quickly comes to the conclusion that Jesus is completely innocent of all the crimes that's being suggested about him, that he's being accused of. Pilate sees really clearly this guy's innocent, and so he decides, okay, I'm going to try and release this guy. And so he notices a particular custom of this festival that happened each year where one of the prisoners would be released, and he sees that as his opportunity to do the right thing and actually release this innocent man because he can see that Jesus is not guilty of any of the accusations that are being brought for him. And so he decides to do that in his heart, but he too ends up buckling under the pressure of the crowd. And he ends up releasing another guy, a real criminal, a murderer named Barabbas. He gets to go free. Now, why is that? Why does Pilate, the Roman official, end up buckling like that? Because he sees Jesus as a threat. He sees, like, relating the right way towards Jesus as a threat to him. It's going to be a threat to his popularity, a threat to his acceptance by the crowd. It's going to be a threat to the peace and harmony that he's in charge of. It's going to be a threat to his ability to please the people, and that's what he's keen for more than anything else. He's keen to avoid conflict and unrest and anyone being offended. Does that sound familiar? He's keen to kind of keep a good reputation among the people, and so he ends up caving in to this particular lobby group that's stirring up the crowd. Why does he do it? He sees that accepting Jesus as innocent, he sees that Jesus really is a threat. Jesus becomes a threat to him fitting in. Now, we do this. We do this when we see that accepting Jesus becomes a threat to fitting in and being accepted by our society. Following Jesus can mean that keeping the peace with people around you, keeping people on side, can be very hard. It actually can be a very controversial thing to publicly admit that you follow the teachings of Jesus. I'll give you two examples. First one is, Jesus is always talking about sin and judgment and hell. That's pretty controversial in our day and age. And he's also always talking about making exclusive claims about how to escape hell and get to heaven. And if you actually accept Jesus' teachings and stand with him, and particularly his exclusive claims that the only way to the afterlife, the only way to heaven is through him, that can be a threat to you fitting in. People will easily see you as arrogant. People will see you as lacking tolerance. People will see you as non-inclusive. People will see you as a fundamentalist or a radical and dangerous for our society that values inclusion and tolerance above all else. Following Jesus' teaching will be a threat to your acceptance in our society. Another example, classic example, would be Jesus' teachings in regard to sexuality, what a man and what a woman is, and the way he sees what a marriage is between a man and a woman. It's kind of clear in the Bible, but if you're someone who actually accepts Jesus' teaching and you stand publicly with Jesus on these things, you will be labelled a bigot full of hate speech, even if you are not feeling hatred towards anyone. Even if you deliver the teachings of Jesus in the most, you know, wonderfully, you know, generous way. You see, following Jesus and standing with him would easily be a threat to you being accepted in our society, and particularly a society that's so easily manipulated and stirred up by a minority lobby group. Looking at all these three accounts together, it says this to me, that accepting and following Jesus can easily be a very real threat. A threat to your personal power and position, a threat to your comfort and lifestyle, a threat to your acceptance and inclusion in our society, and can be such a threat that you find yourself thinking, you know what? In my heart, I would never say it in my mouth, but in my heart, I don't want Jesus because I see him as a threat to my life. Now, if that's true, if there's any truth in that, you've got to step back and have a look at that concept. Think about this with me. If it's true that Jesus is the giver of life and he's the one who gave you life, and if it's true that Jesus is the sustainer of your life, he keeps you alive every day, and if it's true about Jesus' offer of life to the full, how ridiculous is it that any of us would come to think of Jesus as being a threat to our lives? But we do, and acknowledging that we do takes us to the very heart and core of our brokenness and our sin. This is the heart of our brokenness, to think that the best life can be found apart from God, to think we can pursue that life by rejecting God. You see, sin is not just, you know, a few things that we do wrong. Sin is that we don't want God and we see him as a threat to the life we want. Now, if you're digesting that, that's quite a depressing picture of humanity, isn't it? It kind of paints this picture that the general attitude of humanity is a humanity just like the crowd here that's just yelling at God, crucify him, get rid of him. We don't want him. How is that? God becomes a man and then man hunts God down. It's tragic. But it's actually always been that way. This is what God's put up with since day one when our first parents decided that they didn't want God. They wanted their own autonomy from him. It's always been that way. And if you flick back to Psalm 2 with me, you'll see that psalm begins by talking about humanity in rebellion to God. I'm not sure if we'll get back to Mark. We might. We might just finish in Psalm here. Come back to Psalm 2. And the first few verses there just describe a humanity. And this is written way back in history before Jesus' time. And this is what humanity has been like before God. Look at the first few verses. Why do the nations conspire? This is against God. Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Can you see what's being described here? This is human rebellion against God trying to get rid of his rule. This is describing humanity as like worldwide rage against the Lord and his anointed one. The world has always hated God, and there was never a time when it didn't. It just reaches a climax when Jesus comes, because God comes in person, and it's the first time God and man meet face to face. And as we see the reality of what happens when God comes face to face with man and man hunts him down and kills him, we see this. You know, given half a chance, man's first inclination when he meets God is to kill him. That's what they did to Jesus on the cross. And that's what we have in our sins always tried to do. In essence, remove God from our lives and break free once for all. Because our sinful hearts tell us that that's where life is found. Where does your sympathy lie? Does your sympathy lie primarily with humanity? Do you find yourself thinking, oh, come on, we're doing okay. Humanity's all right. You know, we're all just searching for God in our own different way. We're not that bad. If that's where your sympathy lies and that's what you find yourself thinking, then you'll probably hear about all this talk of, you know, the punishment for sin and hell and judgment. You'll probably see that and think that's just a bit of a harsh, you know, overreaction on behalf of God. What is that all about? But if your sympathies can lie primarily with God instead, and you can find yourself getting a sense of the grief that he's been going through since the beginning, watching his beloved humanity suppress the truth and run from him, and whenever they get the chance to actually turn against him because they see him as a threat, if you can catch that and even just a glimpse of that and let your sympathy lie with God, then you'll find yourself thinking, well, it is justified, is it not, for God to judge the way he says he will? And then you find yourself being blown away all over again that he would choose to be merciful with some of us, because we're not deserving of it. And here's where it can turn from kind of feeling the devastation of the state of humanity to actually being amazed at God's mercy. And here's where we need to celebrate, and here's where our hearts become alive. You see, Jesus was not surprised when he came and experienced what he did. In fact, one of the big things you see through this whole section, isn't it, that Jesus just, with composure and determination, heads for the cross. Knowing full well what's happening to him, he walks in that direction. He's not surprised because he knew what he was coming to. He knew who he was coming amongst. He knew very well the state of humanity. In fact, that's actually why he came. Because we're like this. Because we're a people that don't want our God. It's amazing that he still wants to come to us, but that's him. He wants us and he comes for us, though we don't want him. He came to rescue God-haters who see him as a threat. He came to save a world that was against him. He came to reconcile with his enemies. He came to lay his life down for those who don't want him. He comes for people just like us. Hallelujah. That's amazing. And as has been pointed out many times, the whole Barabbas picture, that transaction, if you're kind of new to this, There's this transaction here where, you know, Barabbas is the murderer, the guilty one that actually gets set free, while Jesus, the innocent one, is condemned. And many of people have pointed out that whole Barabbas transaction is actually just a cool little gospel picture that helps us understand what Jesus does for a lot of us, not just for Barabbas. And here it is, the guilty ones go free as the innocent one gets condemned. Now, you might not immediately want to kind of relate yourself to Barabbas, the murderer. That might not have been the first thing that comes to your mind. But that is exactly who we are. We're the guilty ones who get to go free, but only because the innocent one has been condemned in our place, taken our sin upon him, the judgment we deserve for our sin laid upon him on the cross, and he takes it. The final thing to note here is this: that doesn't automatically apply to everyone in humanity. That Jesus came as our substitute to stand in our place doesn't mean, therefore, all of guilty humanity get to go free. That's not the case. It's actually only those who turn and receive Jesus as King, or only those who, if you're going to use the language of Psalm 2, only those who kiss the Son. Such cool language. And we'll finish on this. Have a look at verses 12. We didn't quite get to this in the reading, but look at the instruction there. Kiss the Son. It's beautiful. Verse 12, kiss his Son or he will be angry, and your way will lead to destruction, for his wrath will flare up in any moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. To kiss the Son is to kiss God's King. That's the language of Son of God, is, you know, originally David, but fulfilled in Jesus. It's to kiss the King. But to kiss, obviously, is not it's a particular kind of kiss. It's not a romantic kiss in any way. It's an ancient world kiss, which really was where someone would come before a king and they would get down on one knee and they would likely kiss the ring of the king that's on his hand. And they would do that as a sign of submission and as a sign of surrender to his rule and his kingship. And they would do that in order to take refuge under him as king. You kiss the Son. You kiss the King. You honor and revere him. And we're told here, actually in this psalm, that if you don't do that to the King, the Son of God, if you don't revere him and tremble before him, I mean, look at verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Like, serve and celebrate, but you do it with fear and trembling on your knees before the sovereign ruler of the world. Kiss the Son. Honor and revere him or face his anger and his destruction. This is Jesus. He's the King. He's the King we need to come before. And Jesus makes that actually clear when he's before the Sanhedrin. They ask him, "Who are you, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And he says, "I am." And then he says, "And you'll see me, the Son of Man, coming in power on the clouds." I think I've quoted that right. Anyway, he's picturing, you know, Daniel chapter 7 to kind of say, yes, that is who I am, and I will return in power. I'll be seated at the right hand of God the Father, which is symbolic for where the judge sits. I'm going to return, and I'm going to judge this earth. So, yes, that's who I am, and yes, I will judge you. So bow before me and acknowledge that I'm the King. Kiss the Son, or kiss your life goodbye. Let me pray. Father, we want life. But we can see that we go hunting for life apart from you. In fact, in our sin, we find ourselves seeing you as a threat to the life that we really want. God, that you still want us when we didn't want you, that you loved us before we loved you, that you came for us while we were still your enemies. How merciful are you?
You're so gracious. We're so undeserving. We're left with nothing to do but praise you and honor you and serve you with everything we've got. Please, Lord, by your Spirit, work in us and enable us to serve you and bow before you and live in humble submission to you with all our days.